preached, first time I ever preached in my home church, there was a sign up on this side of the pulpit, and it said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Every person that ever stands up in front of the flock of God needs to remember, people, you've not come to hear me. You've not come to hear a human share his thoughts. You've come because there's a person named Jesus Christ that has saved you. If you're his child, if you're a child of God, or he's at work in your life, and that's who you need to come to see, and that's what this is all about. Our scripture reading will be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I wasn't planning on saying this, but let's just talk about the elephant in the room for just a moment. The elephant in the room, of course, is what's happening in our country right now. And what's happening in our country is represented for us every week. We walk into this room and we see two flags. We see a flag that represents this country. We are citizens of this kingdom. We are citizens in this world. For our 70 years or whatever it is, we will live where God's placed us. And the prophet said to the people of Israel when they were taken into captivity, "You settle down there, you marry, you have families, you build houses, you get jobs, and you do the best you can to influence wherever you're living, because that's where God's placed you. So you do what's best in that place." Well, so we declare allegiance to this country. But our ultimate allegiance is to the one we've been singing about, represented by this flag, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has saved us, and this is our eternal kingdom. This is important. This is eternally important. This is who we belong to. This is the one who is the King of Kings. We've been declaring his allegiance in our song. And whenever these come in conflict, there's only one choice for us. We love this King. He has purchased us. We live for him. And throughout the history of his people, there's been this tension. We're just maybe aware of it more this week because of what's happening with decisions at the high parts of our country. And Peter says to those who are facing that in 1 Peter, honor the king, honor the governor. And we do that. We want what's best for this country. And so the other elephant in the room is, so is a person that is struggling with same-sex attraction welcome in this church? Absolutely they're welcome here, just like those of us that struggle with heterosex attraction. Everybody's welcome here. Well, when we come here and we come into this church family, we realize that we belong to someone who's in the business of rescuing us from what we are, people who are prone to worship the creature and creaturely things and come to worship him, the creator. So he's going to change us and he's going to set us free from things that have bound us. And together we always come, as the song just so beautifully said, and submit ourselves now to the word, where this king of ours will speak to us and say some things that he wants to see happen in our lives. So I hope you invite your homosexual friends and your lesbian friends to come. They will be very welcome here, but they will be just like we are every time the word is opened. They will be very uncomfortable here, right? How many times have I heard these words on the way out? "You really stepped on my toes this morning, Pastor." And that's what this is all about. We come because we're getting to know someone who's in the process of changing us. So welcome, absolutely. Join us as we're on this task of being changed to become something God wants. Spread that message in this community and take it to your neighbors. We love this country, and that's why we speak, I hope, graciously, but what we think is best, because we're trying to do what's best as we listen to others who say what they think is best, and we live in a country that gives that freedom. But when there's a conflict, there's no question as to who our ultimate allegiance is, because he is the King of Kings. Let me pray as we now come to this passage to read and then to preach it. Father, what a wonderful day to be serving you. We live in a day when you are at work doing what you promised you would do, rescuing sinners and bringing them into what Paul called the mystery, the church, where you are bringing people from all kinds of backgrounds. And Paul even said all kinds of distinctions that separate the world, sexuality being one of them. You're bringing people together and then through the work of Jesus, transforming them, making them your children, making them one body, and then transforming them throughout the process of this life to become those who resemble Jesus And you're going to do that even more today as we come to your holy word. We've heard this, the prayer and song just now. We want to hear your word. Where else could we go? Your word is everything to us, and it's good. And we look forward to seeing what you're going to do in our midst here. And then the spillover is we go out into this community and represent you this week, proclaiming the grace of Christ to sinners. So bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in our Bibles, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 14 through 19. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. I love 2 Timothy 2. It's so relevant. Oh, what a critical chapter for those seeking to influence Christ in an ever increasingly hostile world. Paul is writing this from prison. Paul is facing death because of his allegiance to Jesus, because of his commitment to pour down his life, lay down his life, to tell people about Jesus in a world that didn't want to hear that. He's been arrested. He is now going to be executed. And he has the opportunity to write a letter to his spiritual son, Timothy, who's providing leadership for a church 800 miles away in Ephesus. What's on his mind as he writes this? It's not his own comfort. It's not the chains that are bothering him. It's not his fear. What's on his heart is what's going to happen after he dies. God has called you, Timothy, to be a leader, a pace setter for passing on the gospel. What's on my heart, Timothy, is I want to help you move ahead once I'm gone. Parents, this is your task. Grandparents, camp counselors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, you have people that God's entrusted to you. What's involved in being God's kind of influencer? Well, in chapter 2, we see the answer to that with seven images of God's kind of influencer, leader. He must be, she must be a teacher, verses 1 and 2. A soldier, verses 3 and 4. An athlete, verse 5. A farmer, verse 6. A workman, verse 15. A vessel, verse 21. A servant, verse 24. We come to the fifth of those images this morning, a workman. A gospel minister must be a workman. Verse 15 says it this way: do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. So a leader, an influencer, whatever your sphere of that is a workman. This points to a basic reality. Ministry is work. It's hard work. A minister must see himself or herself as a workman. Now, granted, we preach salvation by grace through faith in Christ, not by human works. But by God's grace, when He saves someone, this salvation received produces works. If it doesn't, the salvation is not genuine. We have been saved to good works. There's no getting around this. Jesus told us to pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers, workers out into the harvest, Matthew 9:33. Not spectators, not talkers. Workers. It's hard work, and we work in a variety of ways for a common good to make this message of Jesus known. Our culture defines a minister in a pretty narrow sense as a clergyman. And there's a biblical sense in which God has gifted and called certain individuals to particular ministries, pastor slash teacher, evangelist. These are ministers. But the reality is every believer in Jesus has the Spirit of God and has been called to the ministry. God has a plan for us. Some of you minister in the factory or in the schools or whatever capacity, maybe in your home, a homemaker. There are a variety of capacities where your ministries show up. Timothy was an apostolic associate. He was a leader of the pastors in the church at Ephesus. Not himself the pastor, but a leader, an equipper of this young church's overseers and deacons. And so he's there to help them succeed. We learn about that from 1 Timothy. But today we learn what a workman looks like, what's involved in being a workman. Every minister must be a workman. And what does this look like? So whatever your sphere of influence, this is for you. You'll see three responsibilities for the workman, noted by the three commands Paul gives to Timothy in our text. Command number one, keep reminding them. Verse 14, so a workman is responsible for them, for his people. Secondly, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Verse 15, so a workman is responsible for himself. And then thirdly, avoid godless chatter. Verse 16, thus a workman is responsible for his message. So you, a workman, are responsible for your people. You're responsible for yourself. You're responsible for the message that you give to people. Let's look at these one at a time. A workman is responsible first for his people. Keep reminding them, verse 14, of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Very practical, down-to-earth exhortation. Paul pinpoints two areas of responsibility that a minister has for his people. One is to remind, the other is to warn. We're to remind, first of all. Keep reminding them. The AV says, put them in remembrance. It's a present imperative. Keep reminding, keep bringing up. Paul had already told Timothy, you do this. He told twice now back in verse 6 of chapter 1 that Timothy was to remember. Chapter 2, verse 8, Timothy, I want you to remember Jesus Christ. So Paul's been reminding Timothy of some things, and now Paul has practiced what he preaches and urges Timothy to say, okay, Timothy, you need to be involved in doing a lot of reminding people of things. Of these things, he says, verse 14, what things? Well, the truths of the gospel message. Back in verse 2, the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, this would have been gospel truth. You've heard me give it to you. Now you remind the people of these things, Timothy, and teach those overseers to do a lot of reminding. And then specifically, not just of gospel truth, but specifically of two subjects that Paul addressed in verses 8 to 13 in his fatherly counsel to Timothy. That was last week's Father's Day message. Remember a person, namely Christ, his work, verses 8 to 10, and remember his promises, verses 11 through 13, promises which motivate loyalty and warn against disloyalty. Timothy, this is what it takes as a leader. Keep reminding them of these things. Every parent has heard or thought these words, you know, I feel like I am a broken record. I should say that dates the parents who would think in those terms. Some of you don't even know what a broken record is, but I feel like a broken record. I feel like you keep saying the same things over and over and over. Well, repetition is a vital part of the learning process, especially when it gets to application. Keep reminding them. Particularly of these gospel realities. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus defeated death for sinners. We who have believed in Him now belong to Him. We exist for His purposes. How many ways can you say that? You will say that in every message, every conversation you ever have. It needs to be at the foundation, the backdrop. Keep reminding them of these things, Timothy. This is essential for Christian living. We need these reminders of truth we've already heard, already know, or at least recognize, hear it over and over again, because the Christian life is not lived solely by thinking things. It's lived out here, so we need to be remembering truth so we can put it into practice. So, keep reminding. Secondly, Warn them. We need to warn. Second responsibility that we have to our people. Verse 14, warn them. Warn them. So that means you're going to have to talk to them about things they don't want to hear, things that aren't very pleasant. Warn them. In this case, warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value. It only ruins those who listen. Paul, again, is preaching what he himself has been practicing. He's reminded Timothy what his people, what Timothy and his people would have certainly known. All of us know that there is an improper use of the tongue. I mean, we know that from our parents saying, you know, don't talk like that. That's not right. So we know there's an improper use of the tongue. We've heard that before. But Paul specifically tells Timothy to reissue this warning against quarreling about words. Do you know what the people in the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was, tended to do? Same thing people in the church in Wheelersburg tend to do in any other place. And that is quarrel about words. I learned the leader's challenge regarding words when I was in college at Cedarville and was given the privilege to be a team leader for a group that then existed called the Sword Bearers, a group that would go out into churches and so forth, traveling on weekends to minister and so forth. And before each trip, we had this very important decision to make. What are we going to wear? We had two outfits from which to choose. Should we wear the blue coat and the gray pants or the tweed coat and the brown pants? That was the guys. I can't remember what the girls had, but that was the guys. All right. Now, there's a question that can generate a lot of words. But of course, at the end of the discussion, it doesn't really matter. Just put one of them on and go. I mean, you can spend hours discussing the pros and cons of blue and gray and the backdrop of the church you're going to. And it doesn't matter. This is a guy's perspective, granted. I think it's a biblical perspective. It really doesn't matter at the end of the day. Which is why a team leader was needed. Or in any context is needed. A parent, a coach, a camp counselor, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor. Warn them about quarreling about words. We love to argue about trivial matters, to get caught up debating the frivolous. Of course, because of our blinding pride, we never think that what we're talking about is frivolous. What we're wanting to talk about, what we're devoting words to in this conversation, is never frivolous. Which is why we need a leader. In the context of a ministry, we need someone to say, okay, is this really significant in the light of our purpose? Now, there are legitimate arguments. Absolutely, there are. Paul himself was a master at putting together an argument using words. Just read the book of Romans, or just read Galatians. But when did he argue? When he was convinced that the debatable subject possessed one, value, and two, would result in edification of its hearers. Those two things make the difference. Right here, Paul identifies the kind of quarreling that's frivolous and should be eliminated. It's where those two things are absent. One, he says, quote, it is of no value. And two, it only ruins those who listen. Apparently, this is what the Ephesian church members were arguing about. Words of no value, with subject matter that led to the spiritual ruin of those who listened. So they needed a leader who would not only remind them of gospel truth, but warn them lovingly but firmly, we're not going to talk about these subjects. This is what we're all about. This is not what we're all about. I like how the NAS translates this. Timothy, charge them before God, quote, not to wrangle about words. I don't know exactly what Paul had in mind. He doesn't talk about the subject matter here. I think he gives us a clue. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, he wrote this letter 3 or 4 years prior to Timothy while he was serving in the same church. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says something similar at the start of the letter. This must have been really a hot issue in that church because he starts the letter off talking about it. Verse 3, as I urged you, Timothy, when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, two kinds of words, apparently, that the Sunday school teachers, elders, I don't know who they were, certain men in the church were wanting just to talk about. False doctrine and then myths and endless genealogies. And he says these promote controversies rather than God's work, which was by faith. The goal of this command, I take this to mean the goal of the command that he's giving to Timothy, now to the others. The goal of this is love. True love is willing to confront at times. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. There it is again. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. That helps us a little bit. I don't know specifically what was going on in the church that certain people just wanted to spend a lot of time talking about. But Paul says, you need to warn them, Timothy, to not wrangle about things that are not going to contribute to godliness and the edification of people. Paul told Timothy it was his responsibility as a leader to do this sort of reminding, charging his people to major on major issues and silence the distracting ones. Major issues, knowing Christ, knowing the whole counsel of the Scriptures, the mission he's given to us, reaching out to lost people, discipling them. Those are the major issues. We talk about those all the time. We need to keep reminding each other of those things. There's a lot of other things, and this week's a good example of that. And it'll generate a lot of discussion about things that have their place, but we got to keep guarding ourselves. Enough said on that for the moment. He's going to bring the subject up again, and we'll hit this here in just a moment. The ever-present reality is the temptation to talk about the trivial. And again, the trivial is the things on which the Bible is silent. Verse 23, Paul is going to say, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. And he even talks there, and we'll see that in a future message, how to relate to people who differ with us. You can gently instruct, you can gently point out, I don't agree with that position you're taking, but do it in a gracious way. Is this easy to do? Any parent knows it's not. This is work. Hence, the minister of the gospel is a workman, a workman. First of all, having responsibility for his people, those God's entrusted to him. Secondly, a workman's responsible for himself. Verse 15, do your best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God, says the King James. Thyself is in the emphatic position as a pronoun. Timothy, start right here, yourself. You have nothing to give to others if your life isn't where it should be. Top priority. He says back in chapter 4, if you'll turn with me to the previous letter he wrote, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, something similar. 1 Timothy 4, 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Start right here, Timothy. I am finding that if I'm going to be used by God, I must devote more and more time and effort to preparing myself as well as the message that I will deliver. So there was some time devoted to the message that you're hearing now. By God's grace, there's also been some time devoted to myself. I need to be presenting myself to God. I need uninterrupted prayer times with God. I need to be reading and listening to the Scriptures, not just to prepare the sermon, but so God is doing something in my life so that I'm getting to know Him better personally. I've shared with you many times one of the reasons why God has kindly plagued my life with migraines is because it forces me. He's so kind. It forces me to have time with Him. Usually it's the middle of the night. I have time with Him when I'm not able to sleep. And He does things. He's working in my heart. He is taking His word and He's going deep and He's exposing my sinfulness. I'll have a sermon sometime down the road where you'll hear the fruit of this one. But about three nights ago, I was up and I was thinking about the Supreme Court decision. And the Lord reminded me I have so much in common with those that are struggling with same-sex attraction. A person who struggles with same-sex attraction is struggling with worshiping the creature. I do that all the time in other ways. And what this person needs is what I need, grace to set me free from living for the creature instead of the Creator. Anyway, that came to me just as God was working in my heart that night, and I got out my cell phone and just dictated to myself those thoughts, and because I didn't want to forget them, and that'll be another message sometime. But the workman is responsible for himself. This goes for every Sunday school teacher, every parent, whatever your sphere. A workman must give attention to himself. To what end? What's our purpose as we give attention to ourselves? Well, Paul's exhortation is worded carefully. Do your best, says the NIV. The Authorized Version says study, but that's actually a weak translation. The word means to make haste, to be diligent. Hence the NIV, do your best. We see it again in 2 Timothy 4:9. Do your best to come quickly to me before winter. He said the same thing to Titus. Be diligent to come to me. The word translated study in the King James actually means to be zealous, to take pains, to make every effort to do something. And what was it that Timothy was to make every effort to do? Verse 15, as a workman, pour every ounce of strength that you have, which has come from Almighty God, into two objectives. One has to do with approval. The other has to do with accuracy. One has to do with the approval of God. The other has to do with the accuracy of handling the word that He's given us. This is your assignment too, my fellow ministers, as you take heed to yourself. Number one, approval. Make sure you are pleasing God. Best thing you can do for those that you're caring for, children, class, camp, cabin that you have, whatever. The best thing you can do is make sure that you are pleasing God. What do you pastors do? I mean, you just work one day a week. I've heard that a few times in my life. That's a particularly common way of thinking for someone who works hard with his hands and back. Laborers. I mean, reading, studying, talking with people. Is that work? Paul uses this term workman. It was used in first century Greek literature to refer elsewhere to agricultural laborers and craftsmen, people who worked with their hands. Now, I baled hay when I was in junior high and high school, worked in my uncle's landscaping business. That was work. I was a concrete gruntman one summer in college. I worked in a machine shop. I worked in the Honda motorcycle plant another summer. That was work. I worked on a framing crew one year while going through seminary, had a painting business. That was work. Then I became a pastor, which has been my life the last almost 28 years. Is that work? Honestly, let's talk about this elephant in the room. Honestly, it might not be. It would be easy to play the pastor game. My heart needs this charge. Just like every minister needs this charge. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman. Every one of us needs to ask the question, are we working hard at the ministry that God's entrusted to us? A minister of the gospel is a workman. Doing ministry God's way is hard work. If it is not hard in your life right now, then you aren't engaged in it as God intends. It's painstaking, it's exhausting, probably mentally more than physically. Is it more than that? Oh, yes! What a tremendous privilege, enabled by grace, but never less than that. It is always a work. So, might sound sort of strange, because there's a great need for those to go into vocational ministry. But if you are a lazy person, please stay away from vocational ministry. Oh, with the gift of gab and the ability to surf the internet for somebody else's material, you can wing it, and most people won't even know it for a while. And if you've got some good business savvy, you could probably build a church to the applause of a lot of people in a growing congregation. But there's another audience that you're ignoring, and this is the one alone that matters in the light of eternity. Timothy, he says, present yourself to God as one approved, a workman. proved. The word means tested. It was used of testing precious metals. In construction projects, the word was used for a stone which was fit and suitable to be included at a point in the building. A stone with a flaw was marked and set aside as unapproved, found wanting. Can't use that one. Timothy, you be one that can be used in this building project called the church. You say, okay, I want to please God in ministry. How do I do it? Great question. What type of minister obtains God's approval? Well, there are several things involved, but the one that Paul goes after directly is the one that we think about next, and that is this priority of how you handle this book that God has given to us. Make sure, next responsibility here to yourself, make sure you're handling God's word correctly. Verse 15, he says, and who correctly handles the word of truth, or rightly dividing the word of truth in the King James. Rightly divide is actually a word that comes from a rare Greek word. It means to cut rightly or to cut straight. Many pictures could illustrate this. The Greeks used the word for driving a straight road across the country. Or a farmer plowing his field and his aim is always to make as straight a row as he can. Or when a stonemason shapes a stone, he cuts it so it will fit exactly into the spot. What type of minister gains God's approval? The one who cuts it straight when he handles God's word. One of the things that grieves the heart of God is the flippant, careless handling of his word in his churches. It happens even in churches that claim to be Bible-believing and Bible-teaching. Pastors, Sunday school teachers, small group leaders who flippantly minister the word of God. Why does this happen? Often it boils down to this: shallow preparation. Flippant teaching is almost always related to shallow, flippant preparation. Especially in a day like ours when we have so many tools at our hands to help us in preparing. There's no excuse for us to ever minister. And I'm not just talking about a sermon or an organized Sunday school class. To minister the Word of God to your children in a flippant way, taking a verse out of context in a way that doesn't really apply to that situation. One of the great reasons there's such confusion in the country today is you've got decades of churches not being clear in teaching the Word of God. So we take the Word of God in a very devotional sense of what is it saying to me? And we don't want to do the hard work of what does it really say and mean? I mean, the whole question about same-sex attraction and people using the Bible to justify that. Again, you've heard my heart. If you're struggling with same-sex attraction, I'm glad you're here. We want to reach people that are struggling with whatever they're struggling with. But we don't check our minds at the door when it comes to the Word of God. There's a whole a homosexual hermeneutic, I've taught on this before, a way of looking at the Bible that's used to justify this. But basically, it takes verses out of context and ignores things. And it sounds like, oh yeah, I guess that's what the Bible says. But it's not what the Bible says when you cut it straight, when you examine Scripture with Scripture. Rightly divide the word of truth. Many years ago, Billy Graham was speaking to a group of pastors in England and acknowledged that if he had his ministry to do all over again, he'd do two things differently. One, spend more time studying and less time preaching. And two, spend more time praying. The well-known pastor and Bible teacher from a generation ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, once said, "If I was going to have only 3 years in which to minister, I would study and prepare for two of them." That is really interesting. If I only had 3 years to minister, I would study and prepare for two of them. It doesn't matter whether you're teaching two people at the rest home or 10 in a Sunday school class or 200 in a worship service. Verse 15 applies to you and to every parent who ministers to children, to every grandparent that's having conversations with grandchildren. Be a workman who correctly handles the word of truth. How many hours should you spend in preparation for your teaching assignment? Well, of course, that's going to vary from person to person with varying giftedness and varying prior investment of study that affects this particular study time. But the point is, it takes time to accurately handle God's precious word. And it is time you will never regret. For your aim is to please the one who designed your salvation and secured it on the cross. And the spillover, it's always the spillover, is that you have something now to share with other people. Back in 1803, a Baptist layman by the name of John Burton, who lived in Nottingham, England, wrote several hymns, including this one. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am. Mine to chide me when I rove, mine to show a Savior's love. Mine thou art to guide and guard, mine to punish or reward. Mine to comfort in distress, suffering in this wilderness. Mine to show by living faith, man can triumph over death. Mine to tell of joys to come and the rebel sinner's doom. O thou holy book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. And I don't know who wrote these words, but I first heard them quoted in college chapel by Don Jennings. I want this to be the testimony of my life. Though the cover is worn and the pages are torn, and though places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book worn and old that can shatter and scatter my fears. This old book is my guide. 'Tis a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my way, and each promise I find soothes and gladdens the mind as I read it and heed it each day. When I prayerfully look in this precious old book, many pleasures and treasures I see. From the Father above, many tokens of love from the Father above, who is nearest and dearest to me. To this book I will cling, of its worth I will sing, though great losses and crosses be mine. For I cannot despair, though surrounded by care, while possessing this blessing divine. I hope that's your testimony, that's your heart cry. This brings us to the workman's third responsibility. For his people, that's what he's responsible for himself, and then thirdly, for his message. This responsibility to his message is a twofold task. As workmen, we must avoid, verses 16 to 18, and we must build, verse 19. There's the negative, there's the positive, there's the staying away, there's the adding. We must avoid, first of all, certain subjects. This is what he just said earlier. Now he comes back to it again with Timothy. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. I don't know how you feel about naming names. Paul named two here. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So back in verse 14, Paul exhorted Timothy to warn others to stay away from certain subjects. Now he says it directly to Timothy. And no doubt, he has in mind the other leaders in the church that Timothy is grooming and helping put in place for the good of this church's future. Shun profane and vain babbling, says the King James. Keep in mind, Timothy is, again, serving in a church. He's not the pastor. He's sort of the missionary in residence whose job it is to equip this young church as pastors and deacons and get them strong and get the church strong. So he's got a lot of interaction with the leaders of the church. What subjects are ministers to avoid in their curriculum? Godless chatter, says Paul. Empty talk, NAS says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. Again, I don't know specifically what topics Paul's thinking about. He seems to be more concerned about the effect than the content. Why must a minister avoid certain subjects? The answer is because certain subjects, when you talk about them in church, produce three results, and not a one of them is good. Number one, certain subjects produce ungodliness. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Please notice that ungodliness is not static. So a person can be ungodly today and be even more ungodly tomorrow and even more ungodly the next day. Same way, godliness is not static. A person who's godly today, that is in a relationship with God through faith in Christ, can become more godly and more godly as they grow in Christ's likeness. So, godliness and ungodliness are not static. There are certain subjects that will foster this digression into more and more ungodliness. Stay away from those subjects, Timothy. Teach the people who handle the word in the church to stay away from that. So, the diet you want if you're interested in becoming more godly or helping other people to become more godly is study the truth about God, about man, about sin, about Christ, about the cross, about holy living. These gospel truths we've been learning about as we've been, or been reminded of as we've been going through 2 Timothy, are what will foster godliness. Talk about that again and again and again. Whatever is in God's self-disclosure, the Bible, will be edifying. It will produce godliness. But man-crafted ideas, myths, endless genealogies, how to make a better United States of America, what we need to do to get this country back. Talk about those things, and you will not produce Christ-exalting godliness. In fact, not just in your students it won't happen, but not in yourself as the teacher of those things. Paul specifically says those who indulge in godless chatter will become more and more ungodly. A second result that he pinpoints is that these things spread. He says their teaching will spread like gangrene, verse 17. Or the Authorized Version uses this old imagery, their word will eat as doth a canker. I'm not sure what that is, but it doesn't sound very good to me. You don't want that. When you teach unbiblical notions, you can be sure they will spread and eat away at other things. So if you believe something the Bible doesn't teach, you will soon believe other things the Bible doesn't teach. And you will teach others to believe those things. That's the point here. Paul gives an example. So there's no confusion, Timothy, and the church at Ephesus won't be confused. I'm not going to talk just in nebulous terms here. For example, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus? Oh, yeah, I remember those guys. Everybody, if Timothy's reading this, this would have been read in the church. Yeah. Yeah, I remember what happened with them. Who were they? We don't know. Overseers, maybe. Deacons, maybe. Apparently, they were men of influence in the church. We do know, based on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, you don't need to go back there, but one of the men is named there, 1 Timothy 1:20, and it's Hymenaeus. In fact, why don't you turn there, because there's some language used of him there that helps us understand this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Timothy 1:20, we know that based on what Paul wrote 2 or 3 years before this, when he wrote 1 Timothy, that Hymenaeus did, quote, not hold on to faith and a good conscience, and, quote, shipwrecked his faith. Therefore, Paul says, quote, he handed him over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is a church member. This is from 1 Timothy. Back in 2 Timothy, we learn something else about Hymenaeus and another cohort of his, apparently, another teacher, Philetus, verse 18 of our text, who have, quote, wandered away from the truth. Well, that would say these guys knew the truth. They were teachers of the truth. They could articulate the gospel message. God sent his son into the world to rescue sinners through faith in Jesus. You can have eternal life and escape eternal torment in hell. They knew this. They taught this, but they wandered away from it. And they started teaching other things. So they turned from the truth. This is the third effect of failing to avoid godless chatter. It's a package deal. The failure to say no to certain unbiblical teachings produces ungodliness, then spreads, and finally causes people to turn from the truth altogether. Even from such a bedrock truth as the resurrection. You say, no way. A Christian could never say they didn't believe in the resurrection. They did, and they do. You can't deny the resurrection and still call yourself a Christian. They did, right here. Here's a couple of examples, and they do. I found an interesting article this week. I would not recommend it, but I found it. Jesus' Resurrection, title of the article, Jesus' Resurrection, Alternate Beliefs by Some Liberal and Mainline Christian Secularists, etc. So I was reading down through there, and it says, quote, many liberal and some mainline Christian leaders believe that Jesus died during the crucifixion, did not resurrect himself, and was not bodily resurrected by God. At his death, his mind ceased to function, and his body started the decomposition process. Returning to life a day and a half later would have been quite impossible. End of quote. Wow. Notice verse 18, first century. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Apparently, Hymenaeus and Philetus bought into a popular first century pre-Gnostic notion that the body is evil and the soul is all that matters to God. They were contextualists. So they taught the Bible in light of what common scholarship around them was saying. Common scholarship in the day, the common thinking of the day was these pre-Gnostic notions. The body's evil, the soul's all that matters. So they taught that the only resurrection Christians will experience is what happened at their conversion and baptism. Your resurrection is that your life was all messed up and God has raised you to new life. He's given you a new hope in life, a new outlook in life. This is your resurrection. It's preached every Sunday in mainline churches from Maine to California in the United States of America, as it once was preached in the mainline churches in Europe that are now closed and someone else has purchased their buildings and their businesses and so forth. But this message of it really doesn't matter that you believe in a literal resurrection. What matters is that it motivates you, it inspires you. So I'm a Christian that believes in the resurrection, but not what we believe as far as the resurrections is taught literally in the Bible. You say, what's the big deal? This doesn't sound so alarming to me. Well, it's a big deal for two reasons. Chiefly, it's not true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact, and the resurrection of his people is coming. That's a historical fact. So it's a big deal because it deviates from the clear teaching of the God who's revealed this for our benefit. But secondly, it's a big deal because by this false teaching, this popular doctrine, quote, verse 18, they destroy the faith of some. They destroy the faith of some. So it's not just that they believe it and they teach it, but by teaching it, they take the faith of people who also believe in Jesus and they destroy it. So the good workman cuts it straight when he teaches the Bible. The bad workman wanders. He errs, says the AB. Paul uses a word taken from archery here, which means there's the target. He misses the mark. He launches his arrow and misses the target. He opens it up and says, thank you for coming to class today. And he delivers his message and he missed the mark. He didn't teach what the Bible said. Every time you teach God's word, you either hit the target or you miss it. The problem with Hymenaeus and Philetus, they missed it, and they took others to destruction with them. This is very sobering. Every person involved in the ministry of this church has an obligation to his or her message. This is obviously true for those who preach, who teach classes, who work with our teens and children. It's also true for those who teach us through their ministry in music. We start right here. We must avoid certain subjects. So when you, for instance, select songs, you don't choose lyrics unless they pass two basic tests. One, they exalt the person and work of Jesus Christ. And two, they communicate biblical truth accurately. They did a wonderful job this morning, didn't they? These songs that we sang this morning exalted Jesus and nailed the truth of the gospel for us. That's what music's all about. But it's true in every ministry of the church, whether you're working with the little kids, granted, they don't understand propitiation, but when you teach truth, make sure it's accurate. Make sure it's right there. Give them something they can grow up into as they get older. Give them the truth of scriptures. Taking responsibility for our message involves then avoiding certain things that would distract from that. Secondly, then building on God's solid foundation. So we avoid, but we build. And Paul concludes verse 19 by saying, nevertheless, in contrast to these two individuals, Timothy, in contrast to those who are prone to just want to talk about stuff that doesn't really matter, here's what matters. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses His name, the name of the Lord, must turn from wickedness. So, as gospel ministers, our aim must never be to be novel, never be to come up with a lesson that says something they've never heard before, so they'll think, wow, what a great teacher you are. No, it's to build on a foundation. There's a foundation that was laid a long time ago, and all we want to do in every message we teach is to build on top of that. If it doesn't build on it, then it doesn't belong in the church. It doesn't belong in the Christian home. Build on that message. Well, what's that message about? Well, every message we proclaim contributes to one of two very basic themes. I love how practical this is. So every sermon, every lesson you give, here are two themes, and it ought to be built firmly on these two themes. One, we focus first on the Lord's sovereignty. He says, here's the foundation. Number one, the Lord knows those who are His. So Hymenaeus and Philetus just wandered away from the truth. Heartbreaking? Just think about Timothy now. Heartbreaking? Yes. How did that happen? Timothy, that did not catch God off guard. You need to know that. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows those who are truly His. The Lord's sovereignty is what keeps a minister going. It did Paul. We saw this last time, verse 10. I undo everything for the sake of the elect. God knows those who are His. And I endure everything to make the gospel known to the lost, because God's got a people. And then I pour my life into a church. And when someone walks away, does it break my heart? Yes. But does it cause me to lose my faith? No, it doesn't. Because the Lord knows those who are His. And He will keep those who are His. And He knows that in His field there's wheat, and there are also tares that have crept in. They might not even know they're tares yet. Because that's how this subtle thing works. The evil one wants to discredit God by confusing what true Christianity is. But it starts by knowing this: the Lord knows those who are His. And then secondly, we focus on the need for personal holiness. This is inscription number two. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Teach that to Timothy. God's sovereignty is not a license to sin. So everybody who confesses the name of the Lord must by His grace turn away from his sin. So anybody can come in those doors. We welcome anybody, no matter how great your sin is. But when you come in those doors, you're going to be with people who are serious about turning away from their sin. And we'll help you turn away from your sin. And you'll help us turn away from our sin as we do this thing together. This is the workman's message. He proclaims the Lord's gracious sovereignty, which leads to personal holiness every time he opens his mouth. A workman is responsible for his people. He's responsible for himself. He's responsible for his message. I'd like to close by asking some questions that every workman here needs to ponder. Three questions. First question is, what do you need to do with your people this week? Your people. Your people. Who are your people? Who are those that God's entrusted to you? Every person in this room has some people. God's entrusted them to you. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your grandkids. Maybe it's the friends you have at school that you have an influence on. Maybe it's your Sunday school class. Maybe it's your care group. Maybe it's those that you just ministered to in a cabin last week. You have a trust with some people. Maybe it's a congregation. The question is this: what work do they need from you this week? That's the question. What work? Because this is a work, you're a workman. What work do they need from you this week? More prayer time? More study time? Maybe a visit? Maybe a word of encouragement? Maybe a gentle rebuke? But what work? And it will be work, and it will be done by the grace of Jesus, but they need a work from you. What will it be? What work do your people need from you this week? Second question, what do you need to do personally this week? A workman has to take heed to himself. Nobody knows what needs to happen in your life like you do. What do you know that nobody else even knows this morning? Where are you vulnerable right now? Maybe it's what you've been looking at recently. You're vulnerable. You know you're vulnerable. Maybe it's who you've been spending time with. Maybe it's what's not been happening in your life. No one even knows that. It's been weeks since you've had quality time with God. No one knows that. You know that. The workman must take heed to himself. Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners. Maybe you need to be saved this morning by calling on the one who came and died in your place and rose again from the dead, who has ascended to the right hand of God, and hears the cry of the sinner, "I'm a sinner, please save me." You need to call out to him. Taking heed to yourself means you cry out to him today and say, "Please save me." Why not now? Or my Christian friend, maybe you desperately need to restructure your life. You're running on fumes. You know it. Take heed to yourself. So what personally needs to happen this week? Third question, what do you need to do with your message this week? Your message, maybe it's change your intake so you're getting into God's Word more. Maybe change your schedule so you're sharing what you know with others more. Maybe it's you got the truth, get out there with the people. Let's ask for help now, as we have the privilege of being a workman. What a great honor that is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I need this message. I need this. I thank you for it. You have been so kind to us today to speak to us from this passage that you inspired. You gave Paul words from your heart to write down that Timothy needed and we need, I need. Thank you. But what I can't do right now, I can't do it for myself, certainly I can't do it for others, is now apply it. But your Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So please, convict us, encourage us, move us, transform us at the point we need it most right now. We're asking for you to do that, and we will give you the glory. I thank you for this church, a church filled with workmen. Bless them in the work to which you've called us. In Jesus' name, amen.